if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open them up. Open them up to Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin at reading verse 16. Yes, we're rereading a passage from before. We're getting a running head start at this passage. I said last week that we would be doing a two-part message, so we're going to be reading Acts 16, starting at verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, find that. Acts 16, verse 16. And we'll read all the way to the end of the chapter, a large portion here. Acts 16, verse 16. This is the word of God. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we have heard your word read aloud, and we recognize that this is the voice of the Good Shepherd. This is your word, and I pray that you would shepherd us by your word. Give us ears to hear. Lord, I pray that you would treat us as your sheep right now. Shepherd us, lead us, guide us. And Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful that the kids are here, and when you're older, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important things. Now, God loves his people, and God is powerful. Now, if God were only powerful, but he didn't love us, we would have no reason to be happy. Because God is powerful, but he doesn't love us. And how about this? Now imagine if God was loving, but he wasn't powerful. We actually wouldn't have many reasons to be comforted by him, because maybe God really wants to help us, but he's not powerful enough to help us. This part of the Bible and many others teach us that God loves his people and he is powerful enough to save us, to rescue us, to take care of us. Now, God has given many kings, many rulers, many leaders, but the Bible insists that Jesus is King of Kings. And he is in control over everything. Now, we have just read a passage that if you were talking to that man, that jailer, and you asked him what would have been the most devastating event in your life, without question, he would say, this day happened, and it was the most devastating thing that had ever happened to him. It was the thing that led him to believe that his life was not worth living. This was the worst thing he could have imagined. Pause. If you meet that same man, and we will, and you asked him, what was the best day of your life? He would tell you it was the exact same day. The same day that the worst thing happened to him and the thing that the best thing happened to him, it was the same day, because that was the day when the Lord of glory, the Lord of heaven and earth, in front of this man, flexed his muscles to show a jailer, a man who was good at keeping people safely, that there is a God, the only God, who if he would run to him, would keep him safely and give him reason for great joy. And we'll see in this passage that the same truths apply to us, that the fear of the Lord is life, because it drives us to the one who can save us, who could comfort us, and who could hold us forever. That's our first point. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Fear is a major theme in this story. We've talked about it before. Let's do it again. Let's look at all the times where fear plays a big picture here. The slave owners of this girl, they feared the loss of money. The magistrates feared the apostles would escape, so they ordered the jailer to keep them safely. After the earthquake, the jailer was not afraid of the earthquake, but he was afraid that the prisoners would escape. And so he was afraid of punishment. He was afraid of public shame. When he heard that Paul and Silas had kept the prisoners from escaping, he went from being afraid to being very afraid. In verse 29, he says, now he's trembling with fear, and he runs to them saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The magistrates came to their senses overnight, and they sent police to set Paul and Silas free because they had to cover up their sinful actions, their terrible, unlawful actions that they committed the day before. And so they quietly wanted them quietly released because they were afraid that they'd get in trouble for violating the law the day before. And then finally, the magistrates asked Paul and Silas to leave Philippi because they were afraid of them. Now compare that with Paul and Silas. They are not afraid of beatings and imprisonment. They preach the gospel even if it would cost them beatings or imprisonment. They weren't afraid of the demons that were possessing that girl, or they would have run from them. They were not afraid in jail overnight. They were singing. And when their bonds were broken, if they were afraid, they would have run for their lives. But they didn't. They were not afraid. When the magistrates begged them to leave Philippi, they didn't leave immediately. Instead, they go and found all the Christians and ministered to them. So we see how fear plays a major part in this story, and we can see what effects different fears have. Fear always has an effect on a person, doesn't it? The fear of death, the fear of failure, the fear of poverty, the fear of men, the fear of shame, the fear of pain. These fears are enslaving masters, and I guarantee you, you've felt this, because I sure have. Fears of things that God has made is slavery. It enslaves you. It causes you to do things that you would otherwise not do. Ultimately, fear of things created leads to eternal death. And frankly, they often lead to death itself. Those fears of created things are deadly. Without the grace of God, they lead to your own death and they lead to the death of others around you. Consider our own culture. Our own culture that does not fear the Lord has become a culture of death, a death cult. We have what is called a secular culture, which is a lie because they are guided by a religious conviction, the religious conviction that God does not exist. And we think about John Lennon singing, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky." This has created a death cult. Abortion kills millions of humans made in God's image. Made seeks death as a solution. How many murders are committed because people want money, because they fear poverty? How many murders are committed because people want pleasure, who want power? Now, we have here an obvious piece where death is the ultimate goal and end of the fear of something other than God. This jailer wanted to end his own life. Why? Well, in his view, he had let many serious enemies of the state go free. It was his responsibility to keep them safely. And so this jailer would certainly have faced a public disgrace. He would have certainly faced a public and painful execution. For the punishment in ancient Rome for letting prisoners go free was whatever punishment they were about to receive, you get. So that man wanted to take his own life because he feared shame. He feared pain. This, you could say, is the original. You had one job. So he would have faced public humiliation and shame and pain. And he decided that death was the final conclusion to escaping these fears. And this is a sinful thing. This is a sinful thing to take one's life because it is murder. It is taking the life of an image bearer of God. You did not decide to put yourself into this world, and it is not for you to decide to take yourself out of this world. Consider the story of Job. Job was an innocent man, a righteous man. He loved God. He served God. And Satan sets up this challenge to God. If you take away his wealth and his health and his family, his esteem, public esteem, this man will certainly curse you and die. He will not want to live for your glory anymore. And so Satan goes on with God's approval to take away his family, to take away his wealth, to take away his health, and to take away his public good name. And a very critical point in the book, Job's wife approached him and she told him to curse God and die. Job responds in Job 2 verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not also receive evil?" Compassion is due to those in such suffering. But compassion never means agreeing with someone that death should be their solution. Compassion never means agreeing with someone that they should be put to death because of their grief. Now, sin is a turning away from God for fulfillment, for comfort. We see this in many other ways in our life. Sin is turning to things other than God for comfort and solution, denying and disobeying God in order to seek comfort. Ending one's life is sin, and so it is turning away from God. But we see here that this man was met with a greater fear than the fear of death, the fear of pain, the fear of shame. He was met with a greater fear, as we read in Psalm 19, or in Proverbs 19, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Psalm 19 says the fear of the Lord is pure. Proverbs 19 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is it that the fear of the Lord, as opposed to all other fears, why is it that the fear of the Lord is good and pure and leads to life rather than death? Because the fear of the Lord wakens you up. It gives a sense of clarity. It clarifies things. It awakens us to that which is truly desirable and that which is truly dreadful. The fear of the Lord opens our eyes to see the best case scenario. And the fear of the Lord opens our eyes to see the worst case scenario. The fear of the Lord answers this question: what is the worst thing to lose? The favor of God. The fear of the Lord answers this question: what is the best thing to have? The favor of God. This has a sense of clarifying priorities, doesn't it? Of changing how you look at things. To use a silly example, imagine that you are in your house and you are not fully clothed, and all of a sudden a fire breaks out in your house and you don't have opportunity to put all your clothes on. Now you are afraid of being publicly seen unclothed. But you're also afraid of fire. And so the fear of fire, the fear of being burned alive, overcomes your fear of being seen in an undressed state. And you run out of your house. Because yes, you would, all things being equal, you would not want your neighbors to see you unclothed. Good for you. But the fear of being burned alive overcomes that fear. Dear friends, this is the beauty of the fear of the Lord. Of changing how you look at things. Poverty is not good. We read this in Proverbs 19. Poverty isn't good. But it's not the worst thing that could happen to you. Pain is also not good. And we shouldn't want pain, but it is not the worst thing that could happen to you. Losing your reputation is not good. The Bible says that a good name, a good reputation is a good thing. We should want that. And it is not good to lose your reputation and a good name, but it is not the worst thing that could happen to you. The fear of the Lord makes a man wise, truly wise. And all other fears make you stupid. If your greatest fear is public shame, it will make you stupid. You won't admit when you're wrong. You won't admit when you need help. You won't admit lots of things. You'll get into great trouble. It'll make you stupid. The fear of being unsatisfied, of having pleasure unfulfilled, will make you stupid. It'll make you do risky things. It'll make you pursue another man's wife. It'll make you pursue sinful desires. But the fear of the Lord leads to life. It is pure, makes you wise. And this is why in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says this, that Christ is the wisdom of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is it that Christ is the wisdom of God? Because Christ suffered that which is most greatly to be feared, the worst possible scenario, the worst thing imaginable. Christ suffered that willingly so that we could have the thing most greatly to be desired. To rescue us from that which is most greatly to be feared, the wrath of God, rejection by God, condemnation by God. The worst possible thing is not to be seen by your neighbors unclothed, is not to be poor, is not to be in pain. The worst possible thing imagined is for you to stand in front of God with sin on you. in that moment, and if you are not a Christian, you will certainly face that. One day you will stand before God. You won't be able to deny it. You won't be able to argue it. You won't even try to. Your mouth will be stopped. You'll realize how foolish it will be to have an argument. If you are not a Christian, you will one day stand before God with your sin on. With all of the things that you have done, with your guilt, the sinful thoughts you've had, the sinful desires, the sinful actions, all of those things. And dear friends, this is the worst possible thing to happen, is to stand before a holy God with a less than perfect record. And dear friends, this is what Christ did willingly for you. Knowing full well the holiness of God and the wrath of God, he willingly went to the cross, and on the cross, he took our shame, he took our pain, he took our sin and our guilt, and he willingly stood before God, the thing that we should most greatly fear. He willingly did in order to rescue us, to give us that which is the most greatly to be desired, which is to give us his relationship with God. Now you will be tempted, I am tempted, we're constantly tempted to think that other things will be truly satisfying. But the only thing that could truly satisfy you, the only thing worth truly living for, is to stand before God wearing Christ's righteousness. Can you imagine how amazing it would be to waltz into heaven and be treated as Christ deserves? To be welcomed with Christ's righteousness. For God the Father to see you and say, come in and receive you the way Christ deserves. This is the greatest thing to be desired. And the fear of the Lord awakens you to that. How dreadful it would be to stand before a holy God with your sin. And how wonderful it would be to stand before God. Sins washed away, clothed in Christ's righteousness, to come before God in the name of Christ. All other fears were cast away in that moment for that jailer. How do we know this? Well, he wanted to end his life when he thought all the prisoners had escaped. And then you would think that when he learned that they hadn't, he would not be afraid anymore. But he was even more afraid than he was before. His eyes were opened to a fear that was truly worthy of fear. Something that death could not free him from. Something happened to him. Because humanly speaking, he had nothing more to fear. Nothing more to fear. All's good. There was an earthquake and I kept all my prisoners. Even better. This cast out his fear of shame and of pain, of dishonor, and his fear of man, his fear even of death. And so he fled to those who knew he had the answer to his fear. He knew these men had the answer to his fear. Earlier, he had likely heard them proclaiming the gospel that God has sent Christ to redeem sinners. He knew he needed to be saved. Dear friends, think of the verse in Amazing Grace says, 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. If the Lord has opened your eyes to the idea, the knowledge that you need to be saved, because being saved implies that you are not okay. You don't need to be saved if there is no trouble. If the Lord has opened your eyes that you are a sinner who needs salvation, this is a gift of God. And Amazing Grace says, of course, 'tis grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fears relieved. So the fear of the Lord in that moment led that man away from death, from desiring death, and led him to the Lord of life. Let's take it to our second point here quick, because that follows hot off the heels. Saved by believing on the Lord Jesus. Now, how does Paul respond to that question? A great question. Imagine someone comes to you, what must I do to be saved? Like, okay, I've been preparing for this. What does Paul say? Here's five simple steps to be saved. Keep the Ten Commandments. No. What is it that he needs to do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe on. Now, as we're, your translation likely says believe in the Lord Jesus, and that's a fine translation. But when we see in the Bible talking about faith in Christ, it there's Greek words, and again, I know just enough Greek to get myself in trouble, so bear with me. But most typically when it's talking about faith, it is the two words, faith into and faith onto. It's not simply faith that. We can believe that a lot of things are. Fine. Satan believes that God exists. Satan believes that Christ died on the cross. He was there. He thought it was his idea. It wasn't. Satan believes that Christ rose from the dead. He was there and very upset about it. But faith, saving faith, is believing into and onto the Lord Jesus. Now, we have said a number of times, and it is good to remind ourselves, what is saving faith? There's three aspects to saving faith. That is, first, to know the faith. This is why we keep reading the faith, the gospel, over and over in Scripture. We read it in Philippians chapter 2, the content, the actual content, the details. You know that, okay? The information, the Latin word is notitia. You know the notes. You got it. You know that. The second part is agreement with. The Latin word, who cares? But it's assensus. You assent to it. I agree that it's true. But the third element, the third description is believing on, believing in, and trusting yourself to that. Satan has the first two. He knows the facts of the gospel, and he agrees that they happened. He knows that Christ died for sinners and rose from the dead. He agrees that it happened. But he is not entrusting himself to that. Dear friends, it is not enough to know the gospel. It is not even enough to agree that it's true. You must entrust yourself to it. Believe on Christ. Rest on him, hope in him, and you will be saved. Dear friends, he will turn no one away. He will turn no one away who knows the gospel, who agrees it's true, and who has entrusted himself to Christ. Turn to Christ, believe and be saved. Our third point is this: a home gladdened by the gospel. A home gladdened by the gospel. Notice what does Paul say? He says, you and your household will be saved. Verse 31, the offer was believe and you will be saved, you and your household. So he's making that offer, not just to him, he's making that offer to the whole household. The offer required faith, but that was an option for anyone in his household. Paul preached to him, it says later, he preached to him, who else did he preach to? His whole household. Now, who arranged for this? Who arranged that there would be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Philippian jailer's home, preaching to all of his household? Who arranged that? Well, there's kind of three answers, isn't there? The first is the Lord did it. The second is Paul did it. The third is the jailer did it. He was so convicted of sin. He had the fear of the Lord caused him to seek salvation and to seek it in Christ. And he wanted it for his whole household. The jailer made sure his whole household heard the gospel that saved him. He used his authority to do this. He was baptized and all of his household. That means his wife must have believed, or she wouldn't have got baptized. So do his children and his servants as well. His whole household, did you see that? It's a very odd little statement. His whole household rejoiced that he had believed in God. He rejoiced. So too did his household. Now, why is it that his whole household would have rejoiced that he had believed in God? Why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, his conversion led to their own quite quickly. Same day. He brought the gospel to them, and he brought them to the gospel. That was one of the immediate results of his conversion. It resulted in his own children's knowledge of the gospel, his own wife's knowledge of the gospel. They too got saved. This is one reason why they would have rejoiced that he got saved. The other reason is this: his conversion would have changed his life. He went from a man fearing death, fearing pain, fearing man, and fearing shame, to a man fearing God and loving life. Let's apply this. Gladness is a descriptor of true faith. It is a fruit of it that we rejoice in our salvation. Because remember, the fear of the Lord makes us wise, and we realize that the greatest thing to have is salvation. The worst possible situation would be to lose our relationship with God. And the greatest thing is to have it. And so it changes our view of everything. And dear friends, this means that we can even have a level of joy, a posture of joy, even in great suffering. Now you would say, oh, that means that people, you know, Christians have to be happy, clappy, and never suffer. Not true. Not true. It means that the joy of the Lord is so great and powerful that you can have it even when you are suffering, even when you are grieving. Because deep down there is a foundation there. Well, I know that I have the Lord. I know that He holds me. I know that my sins are forgiven. And if I had to trade being relieved of this suffering for my salvation, I wouldn't do it. Because my salvation is greater to cling to, greater to rejoice in, than being relieved of suffering. Dear friends, all else being equal, your conversion, your faith in Christ, should lead those under your authority and in your life, it should lead them to be something to have something to be grateful for. Now, they may not feel grateful for it. They may be annoyed that you are saved. You know, you used to get drunk with them, now you don't anymore. You used to participate in the family mafia business, now you don't, pulling your weight. Or your righteousness might make them feel guilty, but the gospel of God is good, the law of God is good, and so you should use both to ensure that those under your authority, those in your life, they at least have reasons to be grateful that you were converted to Christ. They might gripe and complain now, but if you got them in a moment of clarity, and you say, you should be able to say, isn't it great? Isn't it good that your dad got saved, that your neighbor got saved, that your mother got saved, that your wife got saved, that your coworker got saved, that your employee got saved, that your employer got saved? Isn't it good? Has God not been good to you in doing that? And so you should use both the law of God and the gospel of God to ensure that those under your authority at least have reasons to be grateful that you were converted to Christ. Think about your coworkers. How wonderful that you are now not trying to step on their heads and throwing them under the bus in order to get ahead or save yourself. You no longer take credit for that which is someone else's work or someone else's idea. How about your employees? You pay them fairly and not because the government demands it. You guard their lives, not because the government demands it. Your life, your wife, you love her now like Christ loves the church. You lead her, you take responsibility for her. Now, she may not like that, but you must be sure that she has a reason to be thankful for it, even if she's not. Your children, now you have a home governed by God's laws and God's character. A one filled with, overflowing with the word of Christ, the gospel. So dad is no longer cynical. But he's joyful and serious. Dad cares for our present and our future. How about your neighbors? They soon learn that they can trust you. If they're in a bind, they can count on you for help. In the end, the gospel, your conversion, should be a reason for the people around you to rejoice, even if they do not. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, this is really helpful here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation, what's that referring to? Well, in the Bible, it refers to two things. Either the day of their conversion, or the day that they stand before God face to face, and he actually asks them deeply, was it not good? Was it not good that your neighbor was converted? Didn't that turn him into a good neighbor? You may have complained about it. Were you wrong? So that, but more positively, on the day of visitation, the day they get saved, where they would ultimately say, thank you, God, that you made that turkey my neighbor and that you converted him, because it led to my conversion. It is fitting for your heart, your home, to be gladdened by the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean you will not also have sorrow or times of sorrow, but that sorrow cannot rob the core foundation, the joy that your feet are rested on. And that is because the joy of a Christian doesn't depend on our circumstances. It doesn't depend on our health or our wealth, our circumstances. It doesn't depend on our feeling. It depends on something unchangeable. Christ died for my sins 2,000 years ago, and he rose from the dead. What happens right now in this moment doesn't change that. You can't uncrucify Christ, and you can't put him back in the grave. That is a fact of history. It happened. And secondly, God's beautiful promises associated with Christ's death and resurrection. Those never change, because Christ cannot be uncrucified and he cannot be unrisen, and because God is no liar. It is impossible for God to lie or break a promise. That means, dear Christian, that your joy depends on things that cannot change. Poverty, sickness, death, pain, the rejection of other people cannot rob you of that which is most to be desired. Now, notice the result of this joy. This new fear of God, which cast out all other fear. Now, what is he doing? The day before, he's enslaving them, he's imprisoning them, he's putting them in the stocks. What is he doing now? He's bandaging the wounds of his former enemies. You see that? He sets food before them. His table is their table. And I will not grow tired of pointing this out as we go through the book of Acts. There is a pattern that is undeniable in the book of Acts, and we see it as the church is established. This is an undeniable pattern in the book of Acts, and we need to pay attention to it everywhere we see it. A heart open to the word of God always leads to a home opened to the people of God. Every time. A heart opened to the word of God always results in a home open to the people of God. This was something that the jailer rejoiced in. Come in. Because with you comes the word of God. With you comes news of my salvation, a reminder of my salvation. Dear Christian, open your home for hospitality to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let your home be a haven for those whose families perhaps have rejected them because of the gospel. Let them be a home. Let your home be a haven for those people whose workplaces, and in their workplaces, they despise their salvation and confession of faith. So give them the gift of being around those who love what they love, who trust in the God that they trust in, and whose Father is God and whose Savior is Christ. To fail to do this will be sabotaging your own faith and is pursuing the shipwreck of your children's faith, because they will not learn that their people are those who love the Lord and who love the gospel. Think about Ruth. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Your children will someday, one day, somehow, come to a conclusion that there are some people who are their people. Love them and lead them to conclude that the people who love God are their people. The next morning, Paul had an opportunity to demonstrate the solid ground beneath his feet, which caused him to stay in the presence of the jailer rather than flee in fear. And that brings us to our final point, which is the true king of Philippi. Let's refresh our memories again by reading 35 to 40 to get this point, the true king of Philippi. Acts 16:35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have now have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Now, Paul believed in the real authority of the government, whether the government is Christian or not Christian. He speaks of this in Romans 13, the Bible speaks about the magistrate, the government, as being the deacon of God's justice, a servant appointed by God to use the sword to punish evil and reward good. But Paul also knew that the Lord Jesus was King of Kings, and it was Jesus, the King, not the Parliament, not the King, who determines what is good and what is evil. And Peter would have added his voice to what Paul said in 1 Peter 2, verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Here it is, verse 17. "Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." God alone is to be feared, because the gospel addresses this fear. Because God makes promises, good promises about this. Now, some would make the argument that there's statements in Scripture where Paul gives up his rights. They make the argument that this paints a picture that says that we should always give up rights and never speak for our rights. But that's not all at all what Paul is doing when he is giving up his rights in other parts of the Bible. You're missing what he's doing. Rights are not simply for giving away. They are for using for the glory of God and the good of the church. That's what your rights are for. Using them for the glory of God and the good of the church, for the advance of the kingdom, for the setting free slaves to sin. And so Paul does give up some of his rights in service of the gospel and for the good of others. But other times, this one is an example where he insists on his rights. Why? For the service of the gospel and the good of others. That is the primary principle here. Whether you use your rights or you give them up, it is always for the service of God and the good of others. And this is why you will see the apostles, as we read the book of Acts, there are times in the book of Acts when prison doors are open and the apostles go away. Right? Peter walked out of the city and he goes to John Mark's mom's house. Remember that? And the servant girl didn't she was confused, so she left him outside and he was all alone. So you have that time where they escaped. But you have this time where Paul did not leave. He stays for the sake of the jailer. And so this shows that Paul is not staying in that prison because he ought to. And he's not escaping when they let him go free because he must. What's going on is they're discerning what would be helpful to advancing the true king, the king of kings, his kingdom. What would help his people, the people he died for. That's the guiding principle, that there is a king over kings. And he died for a people of all nations. Therefore, he is the king of all nations. Paul is given the opportunity to simply leave, and he doesn't take it. Why? He wants a confrontation with the authorities. He wants a public confrontation with them where they admit they were wrong, and he can show that though he respects them, he fears God. And only God is to be feared. They ask him then to leave town. They don't command it. They ask, please, can you please leave? They show that they are afraid. And does Paul listen to them? Does he get out of Dodge? Does he get out while the getting's good? Does he obey? No. Paul uses his freedom to go visit the church. They first find Lydia, the first convert in Philippi. And then they seek all the other Christians in Philippi, and they will not leave until they have spoken a word to encourage their brothers and sisters, to help their brothers and sisters not fear man or death or pain or poverty, but to fear God and have that fear rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then and only then do they continue on their journey through Amphipolis and Apollonia on their way to Thessalonica. Let's apply this quickly before we close. Key to getting gladness down to your bones and keeping it there is remembering that the true king of every place where you will set your foot is Christ. If you don't keep reminding yourself that the true king of every place you will go is the Lord Jesus Christ, then your fear will ebb and flow. It'll come and go. Your joy will come and go. Key to understanding this is recognizing, keeping your joy and gladness, is to remember that Christ is Lord and King, King of Kings, wherever you go. And dear friends, this will keep you from fearing men, from fearing the government or other powerful people. Because fearing the government leads to two bad places. The first is this, that you think that pleasing them is ultimate, and you do anything to please them. You give up morals, right and wrong, good and bad, simply because the government says so, rather than knowing that there's a God who made all things, who declares what is good and evil, and it never changes. And this is what so many Germans did during the Third Reich, though many did not. The other option is bitterness and a rebellious spirit, and it is also not good. It leads to you being, maybe you're not just very, very compliant and make sure you agree with whatever they say about good and evil, but the opposite, which is also not good, is that you are bitter and you have a rebellious spirit. You're a poor citizen. You're someone the government has to force to do right, someone who is uninterested in the good of the city or the good of the country. But just like the conversion of a man is to meant to give reasons for gladness in his household, so too it is meant to give reasons for gladness in the nation that he exists in. And ultimately, dear friends, because we do not fear the government, it should cause us to lead lives that they ultimately should be grateful that many of their citizens are Christians, because they don't have to force them to do good. They don't have to make them afraid in order to do good, because they serve a greater Lord. And fearing the Lord will keep you from either of those extremes. Dear friends, Christ's kingdom cannot fail. It will not fail. No one knows who those magistrates were in Philippi that day. But here we are in Transcona, Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada, worshiping Christ, the true King of Philippi. Now, what is the connection to Christ reigning and our gladness? There's no better place to sum it up with than Psalm 97. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Dear church, we have so many reasons to be glad because of who the Lord is, and his sovereignty makes all that joy unstoppable. Dear Christian, rejoice. The Lord is King. Your Lord has died for your sins. He has conquered death, and he is ruling over all creation, and he is keeping you safe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice that you have given us eyes to see that which is truly most to be desired and that which is truly to be feared. Lord, we recognize that if we had everything and not you, we would be lost, most to be pitied. But if we had you and nothing else, we would have reason to rejoice. Lord, we thank you that you have given us Christ, who is the wisdom of God, who rescues us from that which is most greatly to be feared, and who gives us that which is most greatly to be desired. I pray that this truth of the gospel, paired with your sovereignty over all things, would result in lives that are freed from the fear of man or poverty or sickness or death or pain or shame, but lives filled with a joy that is so powerful and solid that it can endure even while we are sorrowful. And Lord, I pray that you would transform us and work in us, that our salvation would result in many more people rejoicing and being glad because our salvation led to theirs. And our salvation resulted in goodness for them. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.